And when we talk about the birth of Jesus Christ and we talk about Christmas, there's lots of terms or phrases or ideas that we use. Christ is our Savior. Christ is the light in the darkness. Christ is the hope of the world, and it brings us warm fuzzies and we feel good. We have Christmas meals, and all of that is true. And yet, Christmas and the birth of Christ is often so much more mysterious and complicated and complex and strange than we give it credit for, right? Christ comes and absolutely he is the Savior of the world. But what we are specifically acknowledging in the Christmas season is that God himself has taken on flesh to be born as a baby who becomes the Savior of the world. That is a strange idea. It's a strange doctrine. It's a doctrine that we as Christians call the incarnation. The belief that the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, is actually the God of the universe who has come and taken on flesh. And that doctrine of the incarnation is so bizarre, mysterious, miraculous, strange, that even though the incarnation took place in the first century, it really took hundreds of years for people in the church to really kind of come to understand what is going on when we say that the God of the universe took on flesh and walked among us. And so bishops, pastors, church leaders, theologians, they wrestled with this question, they debated this question for hundreds of years. And kind of the first real, absolutely clear description of the incarnation that we get comes in the year 451, when a group of people gathered together in the Council of Chalcedon, and they smoothed out, okay, what is the exact understanding of the incarnation of Jesus Christ? And we'll get to that in a second. I want to explain what that is. But I want to give you a little bit of context that you may not know. In coming to these early understandings of who Christ is and what Christ did and understanding things like the incarnation, a lot of people suffered. A lot of bishops, church leaders, theologians, pastors of that time, as they tried to wrestle through who is this Christ, what does Scripture say about him? There was arguing, there was debating, enemies were made, and as a result, a lot of people were exiled. They were exiled to foreign lands. A lot of people lost good family members and friends and allies. Some people who were wrestling in these councils and trying to really comprehend and make sense of who Christ is and what he did, some of them lost their lives. Some of them were killed to give us doctrines like the incarnation that we hold to today. And I think as modern day Christians, we hear that and say, why? Why would you give I don't even understand the incarnation. You died for that? You died for the hypostatic union? I don't even remember what the hypostatic union is. Why would people give their lives to wrestling through these early doctrines in the beginning of the early church? Because for those theologians, for those believers, they knew that those doctrines were the root of our hope as human beings. In the doctrine of the incarnation, we find the hope of the world, and therefore, that is worth wrestling for. That is worth dying for. And the doctrine of the incarnation, friends, that is the true hope that we have in the Christmas season. And so today, I want to open up this doctrine of the incarnation. I know you wanted a real light sermon on baby Jesus and how cute he is. We're going to the incarnation, friends. And what I want to do is I want to look at what is the incarnation, why does the incarnation matter, why is it good and valuable, and what do we practically do with this doctrine. But before we get into the nitty-gritty of that, let's return back to our text, which I just realized I didn't read. Did I read it? I didn't read it. Let's read the text. Luke chapter, this is what happens when the elder doesn't read it, and I read it. Luke chapter 2, let's read this. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them. This is the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. Now we have the context of what we're talking about. And let's dive into this, the importance of the incarnation, but let's return to our text. And in the text, one thing that we see very clearly is the hope of Christmas. So Christ is born. He is born lowly in this manger behind an inn. And the moment that Christ is born, something drastic and radical and transformative happens in the world. And angels appear on the scene to give glory to God and to announce the good news of what has happened. And as I think we talked about in last year's sermon, the angels come to some lowly, smelly, marginalized shepherds on the outskirts of town. And they say, "Friends, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." The simple hope of Christmas is right there, that Jesus Christ is born into the world and he is our Savior. And that is a great idea. But if you were to go in the world and say, "Friends, a Savior has been born," most people would say, "What are you talking about? I don't need a Savior, right? I take care of myself. I pull myself up by my bootstraps. What need do I have for a Savior?" Well, friends, what does Christ come to save us from? Let's understand that. Let's start there. What our scripture says, what the Bible says, is that we live in a world that is hurt and damaged by sin, death, and evil. Consider death. All of us know somebody that we love who has died, who has passed away. As many of us get older, we feel the deterioration of our minds. We feel the deterioration of our bodies. No matter how wealthy or influential or powerful or good-looking you are, we are all heading towards death, and there's nothing we can do to stop it. Sin, evil. Turn on the news today, and what do you see? Just bad news on bad news. Wars that are being fought where people are being killed and it seems pointless and senseless. Injustice, corruption, leaders who are called to care for the weak and the marginalized instead are mistreating them and hurting them. Sexual abuse, physical abuse, children hungry and hurt. And even in ourselves, friends, if we are actually humble enough to be honest with ourselves, in our heart, we know that we hurt people and have hurt people. We know that we hurt ourselves. We wrestle with depression. We wrestle with guilt, shame, bitterness, and anger. In 2022, we have preached through the story of the Old Testament, and what did we see every single week? Sin and sin and sin. Well-intentioned people trying to do their best, working together, pursuing glorious things, and hurting other people and hurting themselves individually, corporately, systemically. The Bible says that is what we need rescue and salvation from. And Christ comes into the world and says, "I am the answer. I am the Savior. I will rescue you out of death, and I will give you the gift of not just life, but eternal life. I will rescue you out of sin. I will remove your guilt. I will purify your heart, and I will give you a life of righteousness." And yet, friends, in the working of Christ and doing those things, those are actually just the means to the end. The end goal, the real thing that we need, the salvation that Christ offers us, is right relationship with God, to be brought back into relationship with the ultimate God of the universe, the source of all love, of all joy, of all goodness, of all hope. In the Bible, in James chapter 1, James says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. If there is anything wonderful or good in this world, it has come from the fountain of all goodness, God Almighty. Probably the most famous theologian of all time, St. Augustine of Hippo, once prayed this famous prayer. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We need a Savior to free us from sin, death, and evil, to remove the roadblocks that separate us from having a good, right, and beautiful relationship with the God of the universe, who is our source of hope and peace. Many of you have seen this picture before because it's one of my go-to sermon illustrations. Let's talk about it again on Christmas Eve. The reason that I love this picture, this is an icon out of Russia from the 15th century. The painter, his name is Andrei Rublev, and the painting is called The Trinity. And the reason that I love this painting is that it is a visual representation of our salvation, of what we are saved to. Because what we see in this painting is that the artist is giving a visual representation of the God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God is unified, God is in fellowship, God is enjoying his very being, his self, amongst himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what we see in the center of the painting, where Father, Son, and Spirit are looking, is that there is an open spot at the table. And the point of the painting is it's saying Father, Son, and Spirit are welcoming you and me to the table. They're welcoming us to come into fellowship with them at the table. And the beautiful thing about coming to the table, friends, is that when we sit at the table and we join God Almighty at the table, what we find is an inner sense that says, this is it. This is home. This is what my soul has always been seeking and longing for. Here at the table, I am satisfied and all of my desires are met, but not in terms of health, wealth, and prosperity. They are met in terms of the deepest longings of our soul, a sense of joy, a sense of peace, a sense of rest, a sense of belonging, a sense of finally feeling satisfied, a sense of shalom. As we enter into the presence of the God of the universe, our salvation is about being reconciled to that God. And that gift of reconciliation, that gift of salvation, begins at the incarnation, that thing that we mentioned about 5 or 10 minutes ago. This beautiful gift begins at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So, what is the incarnation? Well, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Luke chapter 1. Before Mary is pregnant, the angel Gabriel comes to her and says, you're going to have this son, his name will be Jesus, and here's how it's going to happen. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. What Gabriel is mysteriously, miraculously saying is that the eternal God of the universe is somehow going to take up residence in your womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Mary, you will give birth to a child who will be human, who will be flesh, who will be your son, but he also will be of God. And this is where we get to the core, fundamental, important doctrine of the incarnation. Just stick with me here. The incarnation says that the God of the universe was born as a man, who came into this world as a man. And what that means is he is one person with two natures. You and I are one person with one nature. We're humans with human nature. But Christ comes into the world, and he has one nature that is divine, that is holy, that is of God. But he also has a second nature, which is human. It's our nature. And so in the incarnation, we mysteriously say that this one person, Jesus Christ, has a divine nature and a human nature side by side. What Christ does in the incarnation is he joins together two things that have not properly been joined together before. Two things that honestly should not be joined together. The perfect, holy, glorious, transcendent nature of God and the broken, flawed, pained, smelly life of humanity. Joined together in himself. And yet, that idea, for as mysterious as it is, the beauty of the table, for as glorious as it is, it comes with a problem. There's an issue here. And here's what it is. I have adored this picture since I saw it at Denver Seminary. Imagining myself sitting at that table for years has just brought me a sense of joy and peace and rest. But over the last 6 months, as I've looked at this painting, which is hanging in my office, I've come to understand a new emotion, which is this, that the longer that I look at this table, I realize that the longer that I sit there, the more my skin begins to crawl, the more uncomfortable I get, the more nervous and anxious and just kind of just turned up inside. I just go, I don't like this. This doesn't feel good. I don't want to be here anymore. And the reason for that is because as I'm being honest with myself, to sit in the presence of the holy, perfect God of the universe, the true definition of love and goodness and joy and righteousness, if I'm being honest with myself, how quickly would I realize I don't belong here? Like if I were to sit at a table of supermodels or the most wealthy, influential people in the world, I would go, this isn't me. I don't belong here. If this God who I sit with knew the things that I had said, if this God who I fellowship with knew the things that I had done, if this God knew the ways that I have purposefully sinned against him, disobeyed him, run from him, gossiped and slandered about him behind his back, if that God knew those things about me, I would be ejected from this table so fast that my neck would break. Reconciliation is a beautiful thing, but the problem with reconciliation is that it takes hard work. It takes hard work, and it often is difficult and is costly and requires sometimes bloody work to be done. So let me explain what I mean by that. Imagine your human relationships, and I want you to think of, if you have one, a relationship that has become fractured. A relationship with a spouse, an ex-spouse, a friend, a family member, a child, whatever. A relationship where you say, man, we used to be so close, and we used to just have so much fun together, and there was so much joy, but because this thing happened, now we don't talk. Now we can't get together. There's this thing in the way. The idea of reconciliation is a beautiful thing, but you know, if you're being honest, that if a mediator pulled you and that person in the same room together and said, okay, hug it out. Just hug it out. Let's move past this. It's not that simple. As long as that thing is in the way, as long as that is there, until it is rectified, until the cost is paid, until the roadblock is removed, you will never be able to truly reconcile that relationship. The problem here at the table is that there is a roadblock between us and God, and it's the problem of sin. The things that we've said, the things that we've done, the way that we have not truly lived up to who we are called to be, or we've disobeyed God or sinned against him, it means we don't belong at that table. And before you say, well, that's God's problem, and why can't he get over it? No, again, if you go into the presence of the holy God, pretty soon your conviction will flare up inside of you. There is a roadblock that keeps us from the reconciliation that our hearts and souls so desperately need. But friends, this brings us back to the incarnation. Because through the incarnation of the divine nature and the human nature in Christ, Christ does not just play mediator and bring two parties to the table. Christ also fixes our roadblock. He solves the issue of sin, the debt that we owe on our behalf that separates us from God. Christ takes that all upon himself and says, I will solve it. I will remove the sin. I will get rid of the roadblock. Christ comes and he takes on your human nature and my human nature, and he lives a perfect life that we should live. At the cross, he pays the debt that you and I should pay for our sin and our brokenness. He takes on our broken human reality, and from birth through life, to his death on the cross, until his resurrection, he holds on to our human nature. And when he rises from the dead on Easter morning, he says, brother, sister, it is finished. It is done. The debt has been paid. The roadblock has been removed. You are free to sit at the table in the presence of God Almighty and enjoy him for all of eternity. Christian writer and theologian C. Baxter Kruger says, Jesus took upon himself our fallen flesh. He stood in Adam's shoes, in Israel's shoes, in our shoes, and he steadfastly refused to be Adam. He refused to be Israel. He refused to be what we are. Step by step, moment by moment, blow by blow, through fire and trial, through 33 years of blood, sweat, and tears, through crucifixion and the power of the Holy Spirit, he transformed the fallen humanity he assumed from Adam's sin-gnarled family tree. That is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Friends, in the incarnation, Christ does not just mysteriously unite God and humanity together, but he cleanses humanity. He removes guilt from humanity. He perfects humanity so that we are capable to fall into the loving arms of the God of the universe and find peace, rest, shalom, joy. Let me give one last illustration to drive this point home, which I'm actually stealing from C. Baxter Kruger. Imagine that there are some miners and they go down deep, deep under the earth into a mine, maybe 60, 70 yards down. And while they are down there and they are mining, the mine collapses. And while they live, they are trapped under rubble. There is literally nothing that they can do to save themselves. But luckily, a rescue crew arrives on the surface and they are there to help the miners out of their predicament. And what they first do is that they stand on the surface and they call down and say, miners, if you can hear my voice, come to me and you will find salvation. But the miners are too far down. They can't hear the voice. So the rescue crew says, okay, well, we're going to need to get some pulleys, get some ropes, tie ourselves to the surface. And they go halfway down the mine and they call out again. Miners, if you can hear me, come to my voice. And now the miners hear the voice, but there is literally nothing they can do to get to the rescue crew. Now, what the rescue crew has to do is go down, 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 all the way down into the darkness, into the rubble, into the exact situation that the miners are in. They must enter into that brokenness, and they must take those miners, and they must place them upon their very shoulders, and they must carry them all the way up, 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 back to the surface, back to safety, back to comfort, back to salvation. The story of Christ that begins at the incarnation is the story of our Savior coming down, 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 all the way down into our exact broken situation, of taking us, of taking our humanity upon himself and carrying us all the way up, up, up into the glorious presence of the God that we need. Friends, that is why people died for that doctrine. Because it is the good news that we need as human beings, that there is hope, that there is life, that there is a God who sees us and knows us and loves us. So friends, let us just end by breathing and asking, well, now what? What do we do with that? What's the practical implication? I'll give you two. The first is that as we turn on the news, as we engage with the world around us, and we still see sin and death and evil and brokenness and darkness, we as people who are living our lives attached to Jesus Christ, we do not lose hope. We do not let the darkness overcome us. Instead of embracing fear and anxiety and the darkness around us, we embrace peace and joy. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, we have been given a new life. We are reconciled to the God of the universe who is in control of all things and who loves us deeply. We find hope and joy in the darkness and the fact that there is a God in the universe and he does not hate us. He does not despise us. He is not waiting to crush us in his hand. But because of the work of Jesus Christ, he loves us. He is with us. He is for us and working for our good. But secondly, friends, when the darkness is too much, When life is too difficult, when we're walking through hardship, we have hope and we have rest in the fact that because of the incarnation, because Christ took on humanity, and because we are united with him in that human nature, he understands your pain. He understands your suffering. He understands your loneliness and your isolation. He understands your temptations and your struggles. Why? Because he's lived them. Because he's been there. One of the most mysterious but beautiful passages of Scripture is Hebrews 4, which says, "For we do not have a high priest," meaning Jesus Christ, "who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin." Friends, when we are lost, when we are hurting, when we are pained, when we are anxious, when we are feeling a lack of ease, Christ looks at us and says, "Friend, I get it. I understand. I receive you. I love you. I am with you." Emmanuel, God with us. And friends, luckily for us, we get to taste and see and experience that today as we come to the communion table. Because at the communion table, we remember the fact that Christ died in our place. He took on an actual human existence. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us so that we would be set free to be members in the family of God. And so, friends, as we prepare to come to this table, we remember that we have been invited to this table and we feast. We feast in joy, we feast in salvation, we feast in freedom. See, friends, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, the new relationship that I have with you for all of eternity because of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." So friends, let us prepare our hearts to come to the table and feast with our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we be brought into the mystery of who you are. May we wrestle, may we struggle, may we contemplate, may we ask questions, Lord, but may we just know that you have come to save us, to rescue us, that you have taken on our brokenness, our sin, our disobedience. Lord, you've taken it upon yourself, and you've cleansed us by your blood. You've brought us into right relationship with the God of the universe, so what do we have to fear? Lord, allow us to be joyful. Allow us to have a sense of peace in this Christmas season as we see the coming of Jesus Christ, as we see the God who has taken on flesh to be with us, to rescue us, and to draw us deeper and deeper into your presence. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for this table. And we pray this in your name. Amen.